Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a very special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We're continuing our look at the book of Malachi. And so if you've got a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and start turning to Malachi chapter 2. And we'll be looking at a smaller chunk than we did last week. We'll just be looking at verses 10 through 16. That's Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. And so as you're turning there, just a word of note, depending on the translation that you are using, there are two notable places that your text may differ slightly from what I'm going to be reading. I'm reading, as usual, from the English Standard Version, but if you're reading from the New King James or the NASB or the NIV, in verses 12 and 16, there may be a slight difference there, and we'll address those when we get to those in the sermon. So with that, this is Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Lord, we pray, as always, that your word would do that which you send it out to do, that it would form us and shape us. And now, God, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and also that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it received. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The topic of marriage and divorce, which obviously is what we're looking at today, is ranked somewhat highly on the list of fairly divisive topics within the church. To be honest, it's something that in the church universal that we have not always spoken clearly about or even sometimes scripturally about. But as our text today shows, marriage is not simply a private matter. It's not something that simply remains behind closed doors or a topic of little importance. But as our text shows, because we are united in Christ, Christian marriages are meant to be a model of covenant faithfulness, because it models the covenant that God has with his people. Christian marriages are meant to be a model of covenant faithfulness because they model the covenant that God has with his people. And so this is, if you've been keeping track, the third dispute in the book of Malachi. Last week we looked at the second dispute, which dealt with the teaching of the prophets. And it's hard not to connect last week's topic and this one, perhaps not textually, but logically. One of the great complaints from last week was that the priests and the prophets were no longer a place where the people could come for teaching and instruction and truth. And now as we arrive at verse 10, we see that the marriages of the people of Judah are self-destructing. It has led to the defilement, as God says, of the covenant through the faithlessness in their marriages. So in the text today, there's really three parts to our text. There's verse 10 where the main question is sort of voiced. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers. It's really a question about unity, the unity of God's people, and the faithlessness that is being displayed by God's people in their marriages. And then there's two main problems, if we want to boil it down. Verses 11 and 12 address the first problem, which is specifically that in this case, the men of Judah have gone out and they have married women outside of the covenant community. In other words, they have married those that are not believers in God. That is the first problem there. And there are some people that want to spiritualize this text and say it's actually about idolatry, but if we were to turn over to Ezra 9 or Nehemiah 13, we see that this is a real and significant problem among the returnees from exile, that many of the men were marrying those who were not believers in God, and it was leading them and their children astray. And I just want to be clear about something. Anytime we get to a text like this, this in no way, shape, or form, in any sense, is a racial issue. Cover to cover, there's nowhere you can find in Scripture that speaks against two people of different races marrying. This is purely a religious issue here, that the men of Judah have ventured outside of the believing community and have married those outside of the believing community and have formed marriages with them. And it leads to all sorts of problems. That's the first issue there, is they've married unbelievers. And then the second one is not specifically connected to it, although we could use our sanctified imaginations, and it's not hard to see how one might lead to the other. The second issue in verses 13 through 16 is really a matter of divorce. That the men of Judah have, for seemingly no reason, divorced their wives of many years. And again, we have to infer it a little bit from the text, but it seems what is going on is that these are marriages that had lasted many years or perhaps even decades. And then the men of Judah cast aside their wives of many years, perhaps to go marry younger women who were unbelievers, but the text is silent if that is actually the case here. So it's really those two things, marriage outside of the covenant community and divorce. And I'll go ahead and say that the text really is geared towards the men of Judah here. And so, ladies, it's not a free day for you. It's not that this has nothing to do with you, but really speaks into the moment. This is a culture and a time when the men, you could say, had all the power in marriage. But certainly we do not find ourselves in that moment. If we were to scan through some statistics, we can see that both men and women in our culture and in our time are seeking divorce at alarming rates. And so this text, whether you're a man or a woman, has something to show us and teach us about what Christian covenantal marriage should look like. And that's really the first thing I want us to turn to and consider here. Even though the text presents a problem, even though the text presents two very distinct issues, this is really a passage about what should marriage look like. Even though it's presented in a negative way, it's meant to make a positive point. What should our marriages as Christians look like? And the first thing that we see is that Christian covenantal marriage, it's rooted in our unity in Christ. In verse 10, that is the point that the prophet is making here, is that the people's marriages are rooted in the unity that they share as the people of God. And I understand that marriage is not something that is unique to the Christian community. Absolutely, we can talk about all of humanity is made in the image of God, that non-believers all the time get married. And there's a great deal of truth in that. Marriage is one of the great common graces that our God pours out upon humanity as a whole here. That being said, that there is something unique about being a Christian that makes our marriages unique. And that's really what the text here is getting at, that we are all one in Christ. We have one God, one Father, that we have been raised to new life in Christ, and that we have this shared life that forms a unified base that is different and distinct, or at least should be different and distinct from the rest of the world. But that difference and that distinction, that new life that we share in Christ, it comes with obligations to one another and obligations to God. Christian marriage is not meant simply to be some sort of contract or an agreement, but rather it is something more. And it is because of that unity that Christian marriage, covenantal marriage, is meant to be between believers. And this is really what verses 11 and 12 strike at. It's meant to be between believers. It's the main focus of what is going on there. The marriage of believers honors our covenantal commitments to God and to one another, but marriage outside, marriage to someone who is not a believer in God, defiles the covenant. And so it's a fair question to ask, how? How does marriage to someone who's not a Christian defile the covenant? When a Christian marries a non-Christian, it functionally says that what we have in Christ, this new life that we have in Christ, is not actually all that important. Because marriage is the joining together of two people. And in that joining together, we are not to join our new life in Christ to someone who does not share that unity with us. That it functionally says that they're not that different from those who are believers, and therefore we can be joined together. This is the exact point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Marriage is not just simply something that we engage in because we really like or love somebody. It's not just a contract or an agreement to live together, but it is fundamentally something even more important than that. Something that joins together two people in a unique way. And it's meant to be founded on a bedrock foundation of our unity in Christ. To join yourself to someone who is outside of the believing community is like light and darkness being joined together. And I realize here that in this moment, I'm actually speaking to a fairly small percentage of our congregation. But this still serves for you that are not married right now is a good reminder that as Christians, we don't marry corpses. That the cemetery is not a wonderful place for you to go find a spouse. That those of us that have been raised to new life, we do not share a characteristic with those that have not been raised to new life. This spiritual life that we enjoy in Christ, this Christ-likeness that we have been remade into, is valuable and cherished, or at least should be. And that there is no such thing as missionary dating or missionary marriage, or maybe even to put another way, there's no such thing as resurrection dating or resurrection marriage. That marriage is meant to be between two people who share this common characteristic of new life in Christ. And we see God's opinion of this idea of marrying someone outside of the believing community in verse 12, which, as I mentioned, has one of those textual difficulties here. Depending on what translation you have, in the ESV, they translate it as a descendant. But I think that's really probably not what's going on here. Many of the other versions, I think, translate it better because it's an idiom. It talks about the one who rouses himself and answers is the one that is going to be cut off. It is a covenantal curse that is spoken against the one that would go and marry someone who is not a believer. And why is it such a big deal? Because I can find so many examples in Scripture where marrying someone who is not a believer led the believer astray. But we could not fill up one hand with examples where someone who is a believer married a non-believer and it drew them to Christ. Can such a thing happen? Yes. I'm not saying it's an impossibility. However, time after time after time again, and especially in the moment that Malachi finds himself in, if we were again to read in Ezra and Nehemiah, these men who married women outside of the believing community, their children couldn't speak Hebrew. They shared no common culture with those who worshiped the Lord. It is very hard to draw those to Christ for those that marry outside of the believing community. So we see that marriage is it's meant to be founded on a bedrock foundation of unity in Christ. It's meant to be for those in the believing community. It's also meant to last. And that's what verses 13 through 16 really address here. The prophet turns and addresses the nature of marriage. And sort of a quick run through a laundry list of things here, we see, as in many other places in Scripture, it's meant to be between a man and a woman. It's meant to be a lifetime, a lifelong commitment. It's meant to be a relationship of help and companionship. Notice how he refers to there that to whom you have been faithless, this is in verse 14, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In Genesis 2, it talks about being a helpmeet, that marriage is not meant to be a relationship where one person is dominated and the other does all the dominating, but it is meant for our good. I made a comment earlier that marriage was a common grace that God has poured out on humanity. And that is really true, that marriage is meant to be for the betterment of both parties. It is meant to be a relationship of love and of care for one another, a complementary sort of relationship. But it is also, for the Christian, it is a covenantal relationship. That, as I said, marriage is more than just a contract or an agreement between two parties. It's not just simply a bargain. But in fact, God is involved in this. He is both the witness and, you could say, overseer of this relationship. This is why Jesus, when he refers to marriage in Matthew 19:6, says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That is a covenantal relationship. And in this respect, it is meant to mirror and demonstrate and illustrate God's love for his people in a unique and a special way. Now, there are many purposes for marriage. The text here really only addresses one of the purposes of marriage. If you look there in the second part of verse 15, it makes the comment that marriage here was meant to raise up godly offspring. And certainly we can talk about other purposes, but I think Malachi is speaking here to something unique within the covenant community at that point, where these marriages, these men who had divorced the wives of their youth, perhaps had married those outside of the believing community, and were now having children who were not worshiping God, who were not being raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, who were not being taught when they went about, when they rose up, who God was and that there was one true and living God who was faithful to his people. Having children is not the only purpose for marriage. Absolutely. However, it is one of the great purposes of Christian marriage that we are to raise up godly offspring. We are to raise up children who will carry on the faith. But that does lead us to the sort of the sticky topic of this. If this is the nature and the purpose of marriage, this text does address the breaking of marriage. And I want to be clear about something up front. This text is not actually a blanket prohibition against divorce. That's not what Scripture teaches. And we're looking at verse 16 here. And again, This is another sort of textual issue. If you have a King James or a New American Standard, or I believe also the New King James, you probably have a little bit different translation here. I think the ESV actually better captures the Hebrew here. For a man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. The text is making the point here that these men have functionally divorced their wives because, well, I just don't love her anymore. Which is probably about as modern a statement as you are going to find in all of the minor prophets. That they have abandoned their wives for no other reason than they just kind of felt like it. In other words, it is the ancient Jewish version of the no-fault divorce that is so popular in our culture. And God says that that's violence. That the one that does that covers themselves in violence, which is to say, in this context, in this moment, he might as well have been doing an act of violence against his wife. I want to be clear, there is nowhere in Scripture where it will ever describe divorce as something that is good. It is just not there. But the fact that Malachi addresses improper divorce, he addresses inappropriate divorce here, should at least lead us to the idea that perhaps there are moments that Scripture recognizes that divorce might be a necessity, might be something that needs to happen. Why? Because we live in a fallen, imperfect world. We live in a broken world. And Scripture helps us to live in this fallen, painful, and broken world. If we were to turn back to Deuteronomy 24:1, we get a statement about if there is an act of indecency, which again is probably some sort of sexual immorality, then a certificate of divorce was to be written. And without getting too incredibly bogged down in that, it is a recognition that there's going to be sin within a marriage, perhaps grave indecency that breaks the covenantal relationship between a husband and a wife. If we were to turn over to the New Testament, we see in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, that he again reiterates this idea that adultery shatters this relationship and could lead to divorce. And Paul adds to this in 1 Corinthians 7, that because we live in a fallen and broken world where people defile the covenant, where people abandon one another, that abandonment could lead to a situation where divorce is inevitable. And I think it's fair to say that we could understand from Paul's words there that it's not just someone going out for milk and never coming home, but whether you want to talk about abuse in some form, whether mental or physical, or sexual, whether you want to talk about violence done to the spouse or to the children, whether I run off or I drive my spouse away, that is functionally abandonment. It is a breaking of the covenantal relationship. Is it good? Absolutely not. But it is a sad reality of the world that we live in, that there are things that are broken in this world, that people will mistreat each other in horrible ways. And as always, Scripture helps us to think and reflect about even the fallenness of our world in ways that bring honor and glory to God. Scripture, whether it's Malachi or Matthew or Genesis, helps us to live in this fallen, in this broken world. Scripture nowhere mandates that divorce must occur, but recognizes the brutality and fallenness of our world. So as I draw to a close here, I'd actually like to turn a moment from the theological and the doctrinal to just some things that we should consider about marriage as we think about being the church. Why does marriage matter? Why is Malachi mentioning this to the covenant community? In other words, why should we, as New Covenant Presbyterian in Selma, Alabama, why should we care about marriage? Why should we care about marriage inside our church? And why should we care about marriages outside our church? I would say that one thing that we see in here, and I didn't highlight it as we went through, but in verses 12 and 13, this damage to the marriage relationship leads to ineffective and inefficient and broken worship for the people. If this is also the same incident that's going on over in Ezra and Nehemiah, then we understand that the brokenness in the marriage leads to a community that has broken worship. In other words, discord in the home does not stay in the home, but percolates out into the larger worshiping, believing community. And it's not something just unique to Malachi. 1 Peter 3 makes the same point, that discord in the home will lead to discord in worship. And we all know this, even if we're not willing to admit it. If you have a spouse, next Sunday just have a humongous fight with them before worship, and you will see that your worship is affected by the discord in your home. So that's the first thing I would say, or one of the things that I would say, that why should we care about marriage? Because marriage is tied intimately to worship. But marriage is also, as I said, it uniquely models the gospel in a way that is not modeled in other means and illustrations. If we turn to Paul in Ephesians 5, he talks about this is the great mystery of husbands and wives, that marriage is meant to be a relationship of love and of sacrifice of spouses one for another, and a living illustration of Christ's love for his bride, the church. But if our marriages as Christians look and sound and even end like marriages out in the larger unbelieving world, that teaches a lesson about the gospel. It teaches the wrong lesson about the gospel if our marriages are indistinguishable from the marriages outside the church. And the final one is one, again, that it is incredibly true, and we can see it illustrated in our own community. Malachi speaks to the community because the destruction of marriages is the destruction of the community. If you want to destroy a community, all you need to do is tear apart their marriages and all of the things that will follow on. And again, you could say I'm preaching to the choir here. You can drive the streets of our city. You can spend some time talking to those whose lives have been devastated by the consequences of broken marriages, whether they were one of the spouses or whether they're the children that grew up in those broken homes. Strong marriages help facilitate not just a strong worshiping community, but the community at large. Where marriages are destroyed, a community cannot and will not ever prosper, whether that's here in Selma or whether that's anywhere in the world that you want to pick. So why should we as the church care about marriages? Because we love our community. That's why. So as the church, we should be about this business. We should model covenantal, loving, stable marriages. We should labor tirelessly to save marriages, to strengthen marriages, and also to care for those whose lives have been devastated by broken marriages. And we should do all this for the sake of the gospel, and for the glory of God, and for the betterment of those around us. So let us be about that business. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray this morning that you would, as your people, God, I pray for those who are married in this room. Lord, I pray for our marriages, whether it is a marriage of a few years or of many years. God, I pray that you would help us to love one another, help us to sacrifice for one another. Lord, I pray that the prophet's words here about companionship would be true in our marriages. Lord, I just pray that we would model Christ-likeness in our marriages, and that our marriages would be a living testimony to the glory and the truth and the power of the gospel. But God, we also pray for those who have broken marriages. We pray for those who have suffered in this fallen and broken world, who understand intimately the realities of divorce, whether they were the spouse, whether they were a child of that broken marriage. Lord, we understand that we do not yet live in a perfect world. And so, God, as the church, help us to love and to care for those people. Help us speak truth, but also always in love. Lord, as best we are able in the power of the Spirit, help us to bind up those wounds. But God, we also pray for those who are not married. Lord, we pray that if it is your will for them, that they would find godly spouses. We pray that you would watch over and guard their spouses, that you are preparing even now for them. I pray for those that are not married, that should you call them to marriage, that it would be a marriage of love and of sacrifice. It would be a marriage that reflects the covenantal relationship, that it would be a marriage founded and based on Christian unity, and that ultimately it would be a marriage that brings honor and glory to you. And Lord, we ask all this knowing that we are powerless in so much of this, but God, we trust you. We trust your sovereignty in all things, and we trust your sovereignty in this. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.